scripture reading this morning will come from Luke chapter 2, verses 18 through 14. Or 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased."
Good morning. It's funny that sometimes when we're, I coordinate with the song leaders a little bit, as much as they're interested about picking out a song that goes with the lesson. And I said, I want to preach on Luke chapter 2. And the problem Jacob and I had was not finding a song. It was finding which of the 15 songs about Luke chapter 2. Because it's a song that gets sung about quite a lot in the hymnal. We don't sing them quite often, but there have been a lot of songs written about the story of the birth of Christ, because it's such a captivating tale, probably, that it gathers our interest. We're going to continue our series on the songs of Christ's birth. We're looking at hymns that are found or sung in the book of Luke in the first two chapters. And today we're looking at one that's commonly called commonly called the Gloria. It's probably the only one you might even know in Latin, for what it's worth, because it's at the end of one of those songs that we sometimes sing, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest is the sense of the song. And it's the song that the angels sing in the book of Luke. I suspect we miss important bits of that story and its significance, that Luke isn't just telling a quaint story of a birth of a child, fascinating as that would be, as Devin said. His point is to point us to this master teacher that Luke will spend so much time introducing to us and helping us to understand who he is. And I think if we take a little time to look at Luke chapter 2, we'll understand the magnificence of this story that Luke is really trying to call our attention to. And Luke chapter 2, then, I want to start back a little bit from the scripture reading in verses 1 through 8. And notice that, first of all, Luke tells us a story about dirty things. You look in Luke chapter 2, 1 through 8. Let me read it with you. I'm in Malachi. That won't do. Luke chapter 2, 1 through 8. How about that? "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." What Luke does here, just from a literary point of view, if this wasn't the Word of God and you were just reading it as a book of interest to you, you would still find this to be a really well-written tale. It happens to be the Word of God, so it means more to us than that. But just from the literary point of view, what he does here is really fascinating. He starts in verse 1 with a little bit of misdirection. You know how magic tricks work? The magician gets you to look over here, and then the magic trick is happening over here. And that's kind of what's happening in Luke 2. If you're looking for a Messiah who will be king and master of the universe, where would you expect to find him? You would expect to find him in places of power. When the wise men come looking in Matthew chapter 2, they go to Jerusalem and they go to the palace where Herod is king, and they look for the one who is born king of the Jews. You go to places of power. And so Luke in his story starts off by saying, is it over here? Far away in Rome, where Caesar Augustus is instituting this great taxation of his empire, of his realm. He's demonstrating his power, the extent, the first time in Roman history where things had really settled down after civil wars and back and forth and infighting. Augustus, this powerful ruler, has really mastered the known world and is ready to start collecting taxes. And so there in his palace with all of its glamour and beauty is Augustus. Is that where the Messiah will be found? Nope. How about further down in Syria or in Judea somewhere? Maybe in the throne room of Quirinius, the governor, who is an agent of the emperor in Rome, and he's the one who's going to make sure the taxes get collected, everything gets done right. Maybe in his throne room, that's where our story starts. And Luke says, no, not there either, actually. It's going to start in the most absurd of places. The story begins with a family in a stable. I say he talks about dirty things because there's not a lot of hygiene in the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 2. The family has been traveling, so right up front, travel in the ancient world. They weren't zooming along the interstate. It's a messy business that involves lots of time outside and lots of dirt and grime and animals, which we all know animals really put a premium on being clean. So that lots of travel, lots of grime from that. They travel and they arrive at the location. The text, most of our translations will say they stayed in some kind of inn. I'm actually a little suspicious of that. I don't think that's exactly what the text actually says. I don't think it was a Motel 8, let me say that. It's not an inn. They weren't at the Ramada, do you understand? It's not that kind of inn. What it meant, probably, it was a family home. When you traveled in the ancient world, hospitality was an important part of everyday life. And when someone was traveling, especially someone who was distantly related to you, if they come to town, you would stay at this family home, or maybe several families live. And you would go in and you'd knock on the door and you'd say, I am Joseph, son of, we're cousins, 15 times removed. And they'd say, yes, of course, we know you, because, you know, that's the way it works. And they would say, the problem is, we're full up. Right? We don't actually have anywhere for you to go. Just because you knock on the door doesn't mean we have room available. Try that sometime. Walk on a random door in Glenpool and say, I'd like to stay for the night. Your best suite, please. Right? I mean, people don't have that available to you just on the spur of the moment. And so what they said instead was you can stay in the stable. And by stable, again, we don't necessarily mean a barn outside. These are kind of two-story homes, split-level homes, where the family lives up on top and the animals live on the ground floor. And so if it's cold or if the weather's bad, all the animals come in and sleep in the stable, which is floor number one. And it might even include a guest room, right? That might be the place where you'd put a little room over there for the hired hands or for the field people or for people who wander in and say, hey, can I have a place to stay? They'd say, well, there's the stable. So it's not exactly an inn, and it's not exactly a stable in the way we think of it, but close. They did, I'm not trying to ruin all of your favorite stories here, they did come to visit, they were told there's no room, and they did end up sleeping in less than desirable circumstances. Mary is presumably nigh to 9 months pregnant. I remember the year Calvin was born. Calvin was born on the 3rd of July, which means at Frog Road Christian Camp, my wife was 8 months pregnant. And I was just thinking, I don't know how I survived, actually, trying to ask her to sleep on a camp cot in 90-degree weathers. That's pretty rough. I don't know. But anyhow, it's not the kind of place where you think, ah, yes, this will be perfectly comfortable. Here, take this 9-month pregnant woman and throw her in a stable. That'll make perfect sense. It's not the palace in Rome, is my point. Do you see the misdirection? Here's Caesar and here's Quirinius. Here's the stable. And who's in the stable? Well, we have a baby. And is he in one of those cute little rocking beds that they make, you know, the little things they got? They had a baby shower, didn't they? And they gave him all the things he needed. No, well, there's this kind of elevated tray where we put straw and feed and things like that, and I guess he can go there. And so there are the various things that happen in a stable. I don't have to be crude to describe to you what kind of things happen in a stable, and those are laying around in piles, and then you have the animals themselves. Then you have the baby. Baby's doing things that babies do, right? And all that's going on. And then to add to it, who does God send his messengers to? To shepherds, right? The great emissaries of Western civilization, these are shepherds. Where do shepherds live? Shepherds live in the field with their sheep. Sheep, kind of smelly. They live out in the field with them. If the shepherds showed up today at the church front door, we'd say, could you guys maybe shower first before you come in here? That it was a dirty, grimy job. Everything about this is kind of lowbrow. Do you understand the picture? Over here is Caesar Augustus and the world empire at work in Rome. And then here is this very ordinary, kind of dirty story about people. This is not where you should find God, is my point. If God was going to come to earth, it should be over there in Rome. And instead, Luke says, I want to tell you a story that happens right down here, right in the mess of humanity. See, humanity's messy. Humanity is very messy. Families are messy. Everything we do is messy. And Luke says, that's where our story is going to take place. And so into that story come some very curious messengers. In verses 9 through 12, this story begins. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. The really important word in that, I think, first of all, is the expression unto you is born. And I think you have to ponder a moment what this scene looks like. Okay, so try to imagine it in your mind, all the dirty, smelly things I just described, all the kind of hubbub of ordinary, lowbrow human life. And here comes this angelic messenger. I've made this point in sermon so many times, I know some of you will find it redundant. I'm going to make it again because I want you to believe me. In the Bible, angels are not precious moments figurines. Okay? In the Bible, they don't have cute cherubic faces. You don't see an angel and say, aw. In the Bible, the first thing an angel always says is, fear not, because the people that see them are terrified. These are the servants of the Most High God and are arrayed in the shining brilliance of His glory. And when people see angels, they are struck with terror. And so this angel of the Lord, and Luke even explains, in case you're not sure that's what he means, shining with the glory of God Himself, appears to these shepherds who weren't even fit to sit down to dinner. And he begins to deliver this message. First, he begins with the same thing every angel always says, fear not, settle down. It's almost like it's now rote. It's part of the routine. Angel goes, delivers a message, fear not, and then they go to the next thing. Here's the message, and the message is, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. I bring you news. The angel always has to explain what he's there to do. This is going to be important. Stick with it a second. When you see an angel, you didn't think, ah, an errand boy. Ah, someone's bringing me a message. That's not what you thought. What you thought is, I have seen the emissary of the Most High God. What you thought was, this is a powerful, dreadful being who struck you with fear. And it was the angel instead that had to explain to you, don't be afraid. I'm actually just here with some news. I'm here to tell you something. In fact, that's what our word angel means. In the Greek text, the word angelos simply means a messenger. But no one who ever meets an angel thinks that's who they're meeting. No one ever says, this is the newsboy. They say, this is maybe God Himself. How amazing is this? Angels often have to tell people, stop worshiping me. And so the angel says, I'm here with news. Settle down a bit. And here is the news. It's even good news. Because, by the way, I'm here with news might be bad, right? What if the angel says, fear not, I'm here with news. God has come to smite the earth with a curse. That's a perfectly legitimate message. And if you read your Bible, you know that whenever God describes judgment, He often includes angels. And angels with fiery swords and so forth, taking judgment on the unrighteous. It's a scary image. And so the angel has to say, it's good news. And then he says, for unto you. And I don't want to read too much into it, but if you take the whole flow of Luke chapter 2, starting with far off Rome, but not there, down to the stable and shepherds, and you kind of begin to understand the absurdity of the statement, unto you. These are angels who have basked in the glory of God's presence for all eternity. And they have come to say, unto you. unworthy beings of earth, is born a child. Unto you who do not know your master's glory, unto you who sin insult heaven's morality and holiness, unto you who are worthy of none of the good gifts God has given you and despise them each and every day, unto you a child is born. And God is doing his most amazing work yet. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. God has come to do something here. So what we see are glorious angels telling ordinary shepherds that an even more ordinary child was the even more glorious Lord. The absolutely impossible was taking place. Which leads me, because I'm a curious person, to two questions. I can really answer neither of them, but I like to ask. Sometimes you learn something just by asking. I want to know what people were thinking, don't you? Whenever you read a story in the Bible, don't you just want to hit pause sometimes and say, could you tell me what you were thinking when this has happened? I know we think this because what do interviewers always ask? After something happens, they ask the person, what were you thinking when this happened? Which in some cases is a dumb question. The answer is, I was scared to death. I was fleeing for my life or whatever. But they always ask, what were you thinking? And I'm curious, what did these angels think was going on? And what did the shepherds think when they saw it? Again, I can't answer those questions, but I want to mention two things the Bible says that just helps you understand what's going on in this scene. The first comes from a passage in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, that simply describes the unfolding story of redemption and how it has been hidden away until this time of Jesus, our Lord. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, into things into which angels long to look. And what the text describes is Peter saying, do you understand how blessed you are and how fortunate you are, if we can use that word, to live at the time that the whole world has waited for? You read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah didn't know what you know now. You read the book of Malachi, Malachi didn't know what you know now. He told of things that would come, but he himself didn't know the fullness of what that meant and what it would look like. And Peter says, do you get how blessed you are to know that story in its fullness? But then he ends with one more phrase, doesn't he? Things into which even angels long to look. Angels in heaven, I don't know a lot about them. They certainly stand in the presence of God, but they don't seem to be in on the secret. When Jesus talks about the end of the world, he says, of that day and that hour, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven. And the angels will be there, apparently, but they don't know. That God doesn't tell the whole story to everybody standing around. And Peter says, do you get that even the angels in heaven, standing in the presence of God, have desired to look into this story? The word, if you're curious, the Greek text there has the sense of peered, as in like if heaven had floorboards, they were kind of looking, trying to see what was going on and look down and see what is it that God's going to accomplish. How can the God we know so glorious and holy possibly redeem a people that seems so wicked and beyond redemption? And they were curious. And I think I hear a little bit of that when they make the announcement, unto you a child is born, a Savior, Christ the Lord. How even could this be? What did the shepherds think? Well, again, if you've been paying attention, you've got a hint of what I think the shepherds were thinking. I think they were scared to death, and for good reason. And I want to come back to this point that I've made already and want to make again, is that angels are terrifying. When you see this angel arrive, there's a reason angels almost always appear by themselves. In the Bible, it was very rare to meet an angel. And if you ever met an angel, you only ever met one. I suppose because if you met more than one, you would just drop dead in terror. Let me give you this story, for example, from Joshua chapter 5. This is when Joshua met an angel. And I think this is a humorous story that makes our point. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you with us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. The first point I'd make is that these angels, again, are not these... I love that song we sang a minute ago, but the only phrase that makes me laugh is, when they unfurl their peaceful wings, right? That's not what Joshua saw. Joshua saw a man of war, and his immediate question was, are you on my side or their side? And this is also my favorite part. The angel is asked a question. Is it option A or option B? And he says, no. Are you on this side or are you on that side? And he says, no. I am on the side of the God of heaven. I suspect to angels, humans all look the same. That he doesn't see our petty disputes and wars and battles. He'd say, which side am I on? I am on the side of the God of heaven. That's the only side. There's heaven and there's earth. Those are the two sides. And I fight for heaven and heaven's God. Whose side are you on? No, sir. Not at all. So what did the shepherd see? He sees this being in wonder. He's immediately afraid. And then it gets worse. Back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, the only thing that could make this scene more frightening happens. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. I said a minute ago that angels never appear in pairs or in groups. They almost always appear individual. I won't say never. Almost always appear individually. Because you're there to deliver a message. How many does it take to deliver a message? Well, it takes one. Except on this night. One angel delivers a message, and then the text says, a multitude of heavenly hosts. The word hosts there, for anybody keeping track in the Greek text, is strotia. This is army. This is not heaven's choir. I don't know if any of you got to go. Monday night, Black Gold Park did a big Christmas celebration, and they lit up trees. And to kind of celebrate, they had some of the kids come from the local school, one of the classes, and they had a little choir bench set up, and they had them sing some Christmas carols. It was really nice in the sense that kids singing is nice, right? All of you parents that have ever been to a Christmas presentation know how this goes, right? Your kids kind of build it up like you're going to the opera, and you get there, and they're in five different keys in 12 different meters, and none of it makes sense. There's snot coming out of one kid's nose. One's yanking somebody's hair. It's a complete disaster, and you just applaud and say, this is wonderful, because it's your kid, and you love them. But the song, you know, it's not a great work of art. It's just your kid, and you love it, and you applaud, and you're glad. And you say, that was great. Sorry, kids, that's the way it goes. Okay. That's not what happened this night. This was not a bunch of cute little smiling faces in the sky saying, glory to God in the highest. The army of heaven emptied itself into the sky of earth and stood over these shepherds who just wanted to take care of their sheep that night. And here, it must have looked like an invasion. The most powerful beings other than God in the universe are arrayed in their glory and majesty in the sky. This is not the way it ever happens. You read your Bible, you don't see it like this, except when someone's going to die. When someone does bad, when there's an empire that needs to fall, God sends down the host of heavens and smites them. One angel wiped out Egypt in a night. And here is an army. You know, maybe time's up. Humans haven't been very good to God through the years. Maybe time's up, and maybe this is judgment day. Have you thought that? That maybe the shepherds look up at the sky, see it full of angels, and say, this is it. This is the end of the world. And here they come. And then they start singing. That was unexpected. They start singing. And the song they sing, we know, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The song has basically two arrows, two statements, a statement in two directions, one up and one down. The first is glory to God in the highest, in excelsis Deo. glory to God in the highest, is the recognition that the God of heaven is undimmed by that manger. Maybe we would sneer our nose up at a baby in a stable, but the angel said, that glory of God remains. God is not made less because he has been made low. God is not made less because he has come to be among us. In fact, the fact that God has come to dwell among man makes him more glorious still. What a God could dream up a plan like this and execute it, that he should come and live among men. Heaven has come down to show earth how to glorify the Lord of heaven and earth. And so there's part of me that think they're singing this song so that we know we're still supposed to be singing, that we still recognize the glory of this God undimmed. But the second part is on earth peace. That's usually not what the invasion force says, right? The army shows up, they look dreadful and terrifying, and then they say, peace. The first thing they say then is to declare a truce between heaven and earth. That God has made it. From the beginning of the story, from Genesis forward, heaven and earth have been at war. Mankind in rebellion and sin, God demanding holiness and righteousness, heaven and earth at war. And the angels come down and say, the child is born who is Christ the Lord. And now, at last, there can be peace on earth. No longer does the warfare have to continue. It's a truce. God's army has not come to slaughter us. In this sense, in this wonderful sense, and I think this is the sentiment of the song, for the first time in history, man's notion of what religion is has been completely reversed. Let me make this point. I'm going to try to draw this to a close. I just finished a semester teaching a class at Owosso. This Saturday was my last class over there at their School of Biblical Studies. And they asked me to teach this last semester world religions, which I know a little bit about. I'll admit I didn't know as much as I thought I knew. And so I had to do a lot of studying this last semester to get up on what are the religions of the world and what do they believe. This is something that I observe that I want you to notice. Every religion on earth tries to imagine a path from earth to heaven. Every religion. Imagine some transcendent God or being or glory or peaceful, sublime state and says, you puny mortals, if you could do it right by sacrificing the right animal or living the right life or eating the right foods or doing the right things or being smart enough or wise enough or meditating long enough or transcending attachment, if you could somehow get it all right, you could climb the mountain and get up to your God. Christianity is the only religion in human history that dares to suggest the reverse of that. The unspeakable truth that the God of heaven does not say, y'all come up here. The God of heaven descends to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, to save us. God knows we aren't climbing that mountain. God knows we've never done it, and we're not going to start tomorrow. Here in a few weeks, it'll be New Year's resolution time. You know how I know? Because that's what we did last year. We're going to say, we're going to do better and we're going to be better, and God bless you, I hope you are. But God's been through a few of those before, where people prayed to God and said, I'm going to do it better this time, and I'm never going to do that again. Don't worry about me. And God knows how that plays out. We aren't ever going to climb that mountain under our own strength. And so God came down. God came to earth. He surprised the angels, and I hope he surprised you by showing you what tender mercy he is willing to bestow on mankind. Glory to God. Glory to a God who would do that. And by it, peace on earth. Because God has come for us. Christianity is the only religion in the world where you don't go looking for God, God comes looking for you. And he's searching for you today. Christ described his purpose in one statement, to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not waiting on you. He's come to get you. And at every cost, even to a cross, He has come to do what must be done to bring you to Him. Your task then is to respond to that in faith, to believe the song the angels sing, to understand that there is a glorious God in heaven who has come down and that peace with Him is now possible by Jesus Christ the Lord. To believe that, to begin to change your life in concord with the life of His Son, who is the very peace we live for. To be baptized, to begin a life in His service as His people. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If we can help you with any part of that, won't you come?